This passage together. You can turn to James. We're going to be in James chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You may be seated. Most of us have a favorite rescue story. One of my favorite rescue stories comes from on the mountains, the Rocky Mountains. When my brothers were younger, my dad would occasionally take us to Montana or Wyoming to do some snowmobiling. Now, I remember on one of these particular trips, there was a day that my brother Cole went missing. I remember we were in this beautiful part of the mountain. It was very open. There was various terrain, and the trees were kind of sparse, and you could just see what seemed like for an endless space. Well, after a couple of hours of going into the area and snowmobiling and just this beautiful, fresh snow on this gorgeous day, really there wasn't too much cold that day. I don't remember there being a lot of wind, and it was just one of those perfect days. After a couple hours of doing this, my dad would come to try and round all of us up, of course, to find that there was one missing. So what we did is we went to a part of the mountain where we thought we could see everything, every place that we were riding. But as we looked out, we couldn't see any indications of where my brother was. And so we shut off the engines, and we started to call out my brother's name. We were just yelling, "Cole! Cole," and we're waiting for a response, and there was nothing. Now, my dad, of course, you can imagine how he felt. If you've ever been to the mountains, you know that all bets are off. There are no guarantees, especially when you're snowmobiling and you're driving in areas off the beaten path. You are looking for ways to kind of get lost. Well, when you drive into some of these areas, the visibility can be quite challenging. The snow is white, the sun is reflecting off of it, and sometimes you don't know where one ravine ends and the next ravine begins. And so it can be quite dangerous if you are not careful and don't know where you're going. Well, my dad, of course, in somewhat of a panic now, is driving his sled to various parts of the mountain, and he continues to yell out for my brother, "Cole, Cole." No response. He continues to do this for what seemed like an eternity for us until he finally comes to a point at which, after he yelled out, "Cole," he hears a faint voice respond, "Dad." You can imagine the relief of my father at that moment. But he was all the more relieved when we actually found my brother. My brother had driven into a ravine following a set of tracks that seemed quite safe. And when we asked him what happened, he said he went down into this thing, and the farther down he got, the steeper it got and the narrower it got, until he realized there was no way that he was going to be turning around and getting out of this. So with no other choices, he simply had to stop. When my brother Chad and I had got to Cole, what we discovered was he stopped just 2 feet shy of two rocks that were just wide enough to barely fit a snowmobile through. But just beyond those two rocks was a drop-off that went 20, 30, 40 feet down. And he was stuck. There was no way. So we got 10, 15 guys, and we had to tie ropes to his sled and yank him out of there. Now, there's lots of lessons, I guess, you could draw from an experience like that. But probably the most important that I think of is this. What would have happened had my dad at any point just said, "You know what? Cole will come back. He'll be all right. He'll be safe. He knows where we're at. I mean, we've been driving here for a while. He knows where we were going to meet and what time we were going to meet. He should be just fine. Or what if he would have said, you know, we're riding in a group. It wasn't just us. We're riding with some other people. He'll be all right. He must be with somebody else. We can continue on, right? Well, we know whatever would have ended that day would have ended miserably. You can think of all sorts of consequences. But that's not what a father does, right? A father doesn't just go on without his kids. The love of a father is concerned. The love of a father is going to chase down each and every one of his boys to make sure that all are accounted for. Well, one of the most dangerous things that I can think that we do in the church is this. I think we can sometimes get in the habit of coming to church and assuming that everybody around us is okay. You know, everything's all right. I mean, there's no need to be alarmed. There's no need to be overly concerned about those around us. Everybody's life is running smoothly. And if there are any problems, I mean, surely like somebody would come and they would tell us that there's a problem, right? But what do we do when we get into this kind of thinking? How does our behavior change when we follow this course of thinking? We hit the autopilot button, don't we? We kind of come to church week after week. We sit in the pew. We listen to the sermons. We sing the songs. We go up and pick our kids afterwards if we have kids. We go home. We go back to work. We do our thing throughout the week. We come back the next Sunday, and we keep doing that over and over again. Before you know it, we really haven't talked to many others in the church. We really haven't found ourselves paying attention to anybody else's life outside of our own. But brothers and sisters, this is not how the church should be. We of all people should have an utmost concern for the spiritual well-being of every person who comes here, especially for those who call themselves a brother or a sister, for those that profess the name of Christ. James does not want us to fall into this way of thinking or way of living. And he doesn't want you to as well. These last two verses in James are interesting, and people often ask, why these two verses right here? I mean, it's kind of interesting to think about. I mean, James is a very action-packed letter. If you read through it, you find imperative after imperative, commands and exhortations and commands and practical life scenarios. You know, I mean, why doesn't James end his letter like Paul does some of his letters? Why is there no doxology? You know, like in 1 Timothy at the end of there where Paul says, he was blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Why not an ending like that? No doxology here. No benediction. Right? Not when Paul ends his letter with, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no benediction here. And like other letters, there's nothing, none of the, you know, make sure to greet Timothy and, you know, say hello to Susie and, you know, tell them I'm thinking about them over here. There's none of that going on. There's no grace. Like when Paul closes and he says, you know, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord of our Jesus Christ. No, just more imperatives, more action. And the appropriate question is to ask, why does he close the letter in this way? Doesn't it seem kind of off? How does this tie into everything else that James has already said? Well, the more you look at James as a whole and consider what he has said, the more it makes sense that, you know what, this is actually the perfect way to end the book. Quite frankly, if you read the rest of James, there was one question in particular that James is addressing, and it's this: are you a wanderer? Are you a wanderer? Tell me, do you persevere under trials? Do you accuse God of evil when things are hard in your life? Tell me, do you submit to the word of God? Tell me, do you curse people who are made in God's image? Does your speech honor the Lord? Is your speech transformed? Tell me, do you show favoritism to others? When people walk in the church, are you making distinctions among yourselves and saying, you know, this person's worthy of my attention and time and a nice seat, and this person, let's make sure to put over here, right? Tell me, are you judgmental? Do you set your hopes on the riches of this world? Are you greedy for unjust gain? Are you willing to do anything within your power to get what you want, even if it means hurting someone else? Tell me, do you presume on the future and live for your own desires rather than in submission to God's will? Are you prayerful? Do you pray? Do you pray for yourself? Do you pray for others? Now, those questions ultimately go back to, are you a wanderer? All of those questions that I just asked essentially summarize the letter of James. The question is, what is a wanderer? A wanderer is someone who has departed from where they should be. The Greek word is planete, and it's from where we get our English word planet, right? When you look out into space and you see planets, it has the appearance that they're just wandering across the sky. A wanderer is somebody who has lost his way. And some of the translations that you read, like ours in the ESV, it says wanders, others say stray, and still other translations actually say, if anyone among you is led astray from the truth and someone brings him back. The question is, how should this word, commentators go back and forth, really be translated? Should we translate it with led astray, which it shows that the fact that this word is in its passive form? So, is this person being brought to some place or some direction and moved there because of someone else? Or should it be wanderer, like we have, because there's a volitional choice on behalf of the person who is acting here, on the person who's going astray? They're going a certain direction because they want to go. They're not taken there against their will or anything like that. Frankly, I think I have to ask when I'm looking at these commentaries, how big of a deal is this, really? I don't think it's a huge deal, but I think it's interesting when you consider the different translations to at least bring out this point. At any given time that somebody wanders or goes astray, both things are in force. They are both acting in accord with their own desires and their own will and their own intentions, and yet at the same time, when they follow in to sin, when they act in their sinful desires, they are going according to a lie, right? They're following a lie. They are believing something that is demonic and satanic at its core, really. And James actually brings this out. If you look in James and you turn to chapter 1, you see in verse 14 that James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, right? So there's this, when we are taken away from Christ in any direction, it is because we chose to go there. And yet at the same time, when we act on these things and when we follow this, we are listening to ungodly counsel. We're acting against the truth. We're following into the plot of Satan. The phrase here, from the truth, reflects that this person who James is talking about has wandered away from a life of obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might ask, what does James mean by this? I mean, are we expecting to find that this is somebody who has they've denied the Trinity, or they've denied that Jesus was born of a virgin, or they denied a sinless life, or they denied his resurrection? Well, no, I think the focus of James, now that would be very well true, that would be clear evidence that somebody has wandered. But I think what James has in mind is a lot more practical than that. I think he is saying that, you know what, people wander and they can practically deny Jesus Christ's lordship and the way that they live. And so it's not just a thinking thing, it's a living thing. It's not just doctrine up in their head, but it's how they are conducting their lives and how they're living. James goes through his book and essentially points out many areas of practical denial of the lordship of Christ. In chapter 2, we see people showing favoritism. In chapter 4, we see that people are cursing others. In chapter 5, we see that there's grumbling on behalf of people in the church. And also in chapter 5, we see that there's an issue in verse 12 of lying, people making oaths, not really intending ever to fulfill these things, but really just using these oaths as a way of getting what they want. And so I think James has in view practical choices, everyday choices, lived in obedience to Jesus Christ. James writes to, as chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Who James is writing to is a group of Christians that have been persecuted and run out of the area of Palestine and are now in a place where they're needing instruction. Life is very different for them. They are living under circumstances very different from what they were accustomed to. Many of them are struggling to persevere amidst this new way of life and this new place that they find themselves in. And frankly, some have a faith that is faltering. Now, although we see the word brothers here, we need to understand that James isn't assuming that every single person he's writing to is a Christian. Okay? Yes, brothers is a word that we use to refer to people who are among the family of God. But James is identifying, when he says brothers, he's identifying the visible church. He's identifying those who have professed faith in Christ, those that have decided that they will be among the church. We see the visible church. James is in no way assuming that everybody is a Christian. In fact, when you read the book of James, you actually get that he assumes that there are those who are in the church who are genuinely saved, genuine born-again Christians, and those who are not. In fact, when you look in chapter 2, verse 14, you are shown what is essentially the thesis statement for James's letter. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And so what James lists out throughout his letter is a series of tests that people would be able to look at their lives and examine, am I genuinely saved? Do I have a true belief, a true saving faith, a genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Right? Do I have a saving faith? There are some who had a vain faith, apparently. And in chapter 5, when you look at verses 1 through 6, you see that there are some even who were possibly among this group of people that had no faith at all. I mean, just listen to how James speaks there. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You go on further and it says that they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. This does not sound like language of talking to Christians, does it? He's not assuming everyone in this place is a Christian. And so when you think about it, although he gives practical instruction for Christians to live their lives, at the same time, there is a very evangelistic kind of flavor to this book. Interesting to consider. Written to Christians, written to the church, yet evangelistic. It's like, I guess you could say, the book of Hebrews, also written to a group of believers, but a group of believers who were tempted to stray from Christ and wander and deny Christ. We see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, that the writer there says, take care, brothers, again, the brother's word being used, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so at the same time that somebody's reading this and they're saying, this is how I should live my life and this is how I should think and act and function as a Christian, at the same time, it is a call for self-reflection and self-examination. Am I truly loving God?
Christ. Now, if this doesn't convince you that James has in view people who are not Christians, then I want you to notice that he uses the word here, sinner. And the big question is, how is sinner being used here? Well, when you look throughout Scripture, the word sinner consistently stands in opposition to those who are God's people. Consider some of the following verses. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, it says, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. And then when you come to the New Testament, you see that Jesus seems to maintain this continued distinction between righteous and unrighteous, right? Sinner and saved. And in Luke chapter 15, he says, just so I tell you that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So it seems that whenever a sinner is referred to, it's speaking about someone who is in need of a drastic turning around, a drastic reorientation of their life, a conversion, if you will. Well, James turns the corner here in these last two verses to make a new point, right? As I said, the first question James was asking throughout the book was this, are you a wanderer? But now all of a sudden he turns the corner and he says, all right, now that you've examined yourself, you've looked at all of the tests to see if you have a genuine saving faith, assuming that you've passed those, here's my question for you. Do you care about wanderers? Do you care about wanderers? Church, this is a question that still stands for us today. My question for you this morning is, do you care about wanderers? Do you care if those around you are going astray? Do you care about the spiritual well-being of your brothers and your sisters in Christ and those who have professed Christ? Who are we? We're the church. We're supposed to be family here, aren't we? Although I think we get caught in a trap so easily to come Sunday after Sunday and not take this call seriously. To be a rescuing church. If you are a Christian, then you're called to be an ambassador for Christ, right? Not only are you family with the people here, but you're called to be an ambassador for Christ, a mouthpiece for Him. You are a priesthood, a holy nation. And you are to continue to bring the truth to bear on all of life. You are to be spiritual rescuers. With that said, this is where I think these two verses in James are unbelievably helpful. And these two verses, I believe James gives us three truths to know about caring for those inside the church. Three truths to know about caring for those inside the church. The first one, to some extent, has already been mentioned, but I'll state it explicitly. The first point that James wants to make is this: people wander. People wander. It's a simple statement. It's a simple truth, right? We've all already established the fact that people do wander, and certainly there were a number of wanderers in the book of James, but I want you to notice just how serious this matter of wandering is through Scripture. Paul was so concerned that people would be led astray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We want to maintain the purest devotion and commitment and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And yet all of us are at risk of falling away in our thoughts and our affections and our desires. And that's where I want to be too careful that we don't push this too strongly of saying, well, listen, in these last two verses, it seems that James is having mainly in his mind somebody who's abandoning Christ. Listen, as we'll see, you don't know who that person is who is going to completely reject and walk away from Christ. Christians are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Beautiful hymn that we sing. We are prone as Christians. There's nothing in us that says that we are totally safe and totally secure and totally free of temptation and we got it all together and we're not going to mess up, right? No, this is a call for Christian accountability. And how far somebody will wander is between them and God, but we have a responsibility here to keep a lookout for each other. Now, if I told you, if after the service, that we were going to have some of the three-year-olds exit and immediately they're going to try and run downtown on their own, right? I mean, what would you do? You'd be like, no, get back inside, right? That's not safe. You would run to that door as soon as the service ended and stop those three-year-olds from getting out of here, right? I think this is an important truth for us to consider, because if we come in here week after week and we assume, listen, people will wander. People will be led astray by the love and lusts of their own hearts for the world and other things, then we will come in here with more of a mindset to do battle, to fight for the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Again, we're not told exactly who a full-fledged wanderer is. Nobody's got a sign on their back, right? I mean, nobody's walking around with big neon lights saying, hey, I'm wandering. I'm going to walk away from Christ in a week. Right? I mean, it doesn't happen. But we have a responsibility to examine the fruit. We're simply told what the fruit of wandering looks like. If something looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, right? Swims like a duck, it's usually a duck, right? And so that's what we are to be. We're to be having a vigilance to care for each other. Now, of course, there's a built-in problem to this kind of accountability in the church, right? And it has to do with this. That requires relationships. Relationships require a number of things, not the least of which relationships require time. How easy it is for us to just go back home, enter our little world, get thinking about work, doing the chores around the house, caring for the kids, changing diapers, watching the news, making plans. Do you plan for people? Do you plan for time with those around you? Oh, obviously you can't give your time to each and every single person that comes in the church. But don't for a minute think that just because you can't be knowing everybody, that all of a sudden you're off the hook and so it's okay to not know anybody. You are to pursue others in relationships, and this requires making time. And of course, they require work, and they be complicated, right? I mean, what relationship have you ever been in where at some point hasn't come to a place where you don't see eye to eye on something? We had this disagreement. All of a sudden, there seems like a bit of a wedge. I don't feel as close to this person. Whatever it is, relationships are complicated, right? We're a bunch of sinners in here. And when you build a relationship with a sinner, you're going to find out something that shouldn't be all that shocking. They sin. Right? I mean, that shouldn't surprise us. Perhaps the tragedy of today's church is just simply how easy it is to become disconnected. Hey, guess what? I got 1,000 Facebook friends. Right? Well, yeah, but when's the last time you saw even one of them? You know? It can be a good tool for connecting with others. But man, how our relationships have become so easy to water down. Relationships require time, effort, and energy. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody and I've said, hey, you know, I've talked to somebody who I thought was really good friends with this person that I haven't seen around in a while. And I'll say, hey, have you seen so-and-so around? No, I haven't seen them. Don't know where they're at. Oh, well, when's the last time you talked to them? I don't know, but I'm sure they're doing all right. Really? Do you know? Have you called them? Have you even just checked in to say, hey, I haven't seen you in a while, and I'm not trying to be the police or anything, but I just want to know, are you doing all right? You doing okay? How's your heart? Love, Rick. You always ask those questions. How's your heart, brother? It's crazy how weird people get when you start talking about Christian accountability in the church. Let me tell you, it's not like the KGB, okay? Christian accountability, this kind of relationship that Christ is calling us to, it's not like the KGB, all right? We're not Christians out to just get other Christians, all right? We're not people that are following that the words on the bottom of those neighborhood crime watch signs, which say, we immediately report all suspicious activities to our police department. That's not the church. That's not how we are to love and care for each other. I think if we had a more accurate understanding of what Christian accountability looked like, we'd embrace it, we'd love it, we'd appreciate it, and we want to be a part of it. But first of all, I'll go to Matthew 18, and I know in the recent months that we've spent some time there as a church talking about what Christian accountability looks like. But it doesn't hurt to just go back and make some points out of this text. You see that in verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Chapter 18 in Matthew, verse 15. Between you and him alone. Okay, so first of all, Christian accountability seeks to make something as private as it possibly can. Christian accountability means you go to somebody. You're not looking to have some beef with somebody and you go and talk about it with 20, 30 other people or have the pastor make an announcement on Sunday morning. Christian accountability starts first and foremost with personal relationships where you go to your brother or sister privately, keeping this thing a secret as much as you can. Okay, then verse 16 says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Okay, so now it's a need to bring some other people in on this situation where there's clearly been a sin, a wanderer, right? And this person has wanted to just follow their own heart's deceptive ways. And they're justifying their sin. They're rationalizing their sin. They're excusing their sin. No, it's okay. It's not that bad. No, please. No, this is serious. And you bring other people along with you, two or three others, right? Again, you're keeping this thing as private as you possibly can, but as there's a growing concern and as there's a growing hardness in the person's heart to heed God's word, you bring others in. Verse 17, if you refuse to listen to them, tell it even to the church. Okay, so then you call on everybody. Listen, go after this person. Tell them about how serious this is. Warn them. And then if they refuse, even that, at this point, verse 18 says, truly I say, or verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's not where we want things to go. We're not looking for reasons to get rid of people from the church and get them out of our membership. No, we're looking to care for each other because the stakes are high. The stakes are incredibly high. Look at 1 Corinthians. Go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I all of a sudden forgot where Corinthians was. So in 1 Corinthians 5, you have an issue of sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. And Paul said that this issue that was going on was so severe that actually people outside the church wouldn't even tolerate it. Unbelievers thought it was grotesque, right? He says in verse 1, there's a sexual immorality among you and a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? See, Paul's concern. Mourn what's going on here. Be concerned for what's going on here. And then he goes on to say, listen, I wrote to you not to associate, in verse 9, with the sexually immoral people. And he makes it clear, this isn't how we treat other people. This is a unique way that we care for one another in the church. We don't hold people outside the church and unbelievers, non-Christians, accountable to living and following Christ. We aren't to judge those outside the church. And that's what he says in verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Ultimately, Paul says, hand him over with the hope that he would be saved. The reason we walk down that road in Christian accountability is because we care about somebody so deeply, and God has made it so clear that accountability and church discipline is a part of his loving discipline as a father to us. You might say, well, how do I do this? How do I carry this out? If those two verses don't speak to your heart, consider some other advice given, such as 1 Timothy when he says, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Galatians 6:1 says, if someone's caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a spirit of gentleness. We're to be gentle. We're not the KGB. We're not the police. We're coming in to be really gentle. We don't go in there because we're trying to inflate our egos. We don't try and help somebody out because we want to be seen as some spiritual hero. You might say, well, how should I approach this person? Well, I think James actually has a really good advice. Look what he says the fruit of godly wisdom is in chapter 3. Okay? He says, but the wisdom from above, in verse 17, chapter 3, verse 7, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, so people aren't walking around with their Bibles just looking to go, whack, guess what, got you. Right? It's not Christians. We love people. We're concerned for them. We go to them. James wants us to know that you and I have a very important role to play in helping and caring for other people. James wants you to know you are to rescue wanderers. You are to rescue wanderers. It's your responsibility. You might say, well, can't the pastor do it? I don't even want to think of what life would be like if it were up to the pastor. I wish there was churches that at some level could put more pastors out of work because the members cared for each other so much that he wasn't so busy. Now, I'm not saying to get rid of pastors. No, I'm really not saying that. But you know, we are, as pastors, given a clear call in Ephesians 4, and it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We are here to equip you for loving and caring for those around you. And we as Christians are also called to do the same thing that we're asking you to do. Even this week, I was convicted as I was preparing the sermon, and I'm thinking, you know what? I need to be a better brother. I know there's people I've thought about that I haven't talked to in a while, and I just want to check in and see they're doing all right. So what I do, I get on the phone, and I just start making calls to people, setting up as many meetings as I could this week. Because I just want to know how people are doing. I want to know that their heart is warm towards the Lord and that they're following and abiding in Him. And now you're saying, well, Cody met with me. He must have really been concerned. Yes, I was. And I hope that you would be concerned about me in the same kind of way. That when you notice there's changes in my behavior, oh, Cody doesn't seem to be all that friendly anymore. All of a sudden, he seems to always have his mind on something and going somewhere really quickly, and he doesn't even look me in the eyes anymore. I hope you would be coming to me and saying, hey, brother, I really care about you. What's going on? We are to do this for each other. So what does this Christian accountability look like in our lives? Well, it means that there's intentionality. You plan for people. You plan for these things to happen. There's accountability. There's encouragement. There's exhorting of each other. There's prayers for each other. There's intercession for each other. We're lifting each other up. There are so many enemies when it comes to us caring for other people. We get busy, right? Here's just a couple of the enemies I could think of as I was going through this. We get busy, right? Or we just let life become casual, right? I mean, when you think about the people that you know, tell me, what do you actually know about them? Do you know how their heart beats? Do you know how their mind ticks? Do you know what makes them go? Do you know what their struggles are, their hurts, the pains? Do you know all of that kind of stuff? Or every time you get together, is it just easy to talk about how the Spartans lost another one? Sorry. And I got nothing in this, right? I'm not even for Wolverines, so just so you know. But do we talk about the weather? Do we talk about sports? Do we talk about, at what point does the conversation start to go deeper to say, I want to know where you're really at? How's your heart, right? Again, this doesn't mean you just open up your baggage before every person in the church. Not at all. But again, do you do this with anybody? Maybe you start with one person. Maybe that's where you start, right? Another thing, we get lazy, right? It's so easy to get lazy. Like, hey, I'm already busy. And like, I'm just tired. I just want to sit here and rest. I get it. We all have those days. Here's another huge one. Fear of man. Ooh, but I'm afraid of what this person's going to think of me. You know, if I go and talk to them and I start, you know, getting kind of personal in their life a little bit, they're going to hold me at an arm's distance and say, you're not allowed to go there. And then the next thing you know, they're gone and they might be saying some stuff about you. Gosh, do you think that's weird? You know, that they're asking those types of questions and they might be saying stuff about you that you wouldn't want them to say, so you're afraid of them. You know, frankly, there's another enemy to fulfilling this. Bad theology is an enemy. Listen, we're a once saved, always saved kind of church here. You know how that theology can get in the way if you'd say, well, once saved, all saved. You know, God's going to take care of them. They're going to be all right. He's going to deal with them. Yeah, he will. But he'll deal with them through you. He's chosen to use you. Could he have done it another way? Absolutely. Right? But he's chosen to do it this way. You are a vital and crucial piece to this being fulfilled. Well, lastly, James wants you to know that wanderers perish if they are not rescued. Wanderers perish if they are not rescued. Notice in our first point, it was the threat that people wander. And our second point, it was the fact that you are instrumental in helping someone who wanders, okay? You are to be a rescuer of those who wander. And now here, the third point is simply the motivation to fuel that fire, that you would go after people. Look at verse 20. He says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The stakes are high. Sometimes we convince ourselves that sin issues are not a matter of life and death. They are. They are a matter of life and death. Consider this. I think one of the scariest things that a sinner can do is to look at death and see life. To look at death and see life. Oh, this is going to bring me joy. This is going to bring me pleasure. This is going to bring me a fulfilling life. No, it's bringing you death. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Sin issues are a matter of life and death. Now, commentaries go back and forth here again. Who's he talking about? Will save his soul from death. There's two popular views here that I just have to say because the commentaries are so divided on it. Will save his soul from death. Are we talking about final salvation? This person's going to be saved from their sins. So this is an unbeliever who becomes a believer? Or is this a believer that's a backsliding Christian and it's his life is being saved physically? Because, you know, in the New Testament church, you look at Ananias and Sapphira, they died, right? I mean, sin led to death. And you even look earlier on in James and you see in chapter 5, the immediate context, really, of their praying for someone who's sick, and they're sick because of sin. and we talk about a sin that leads to death. I don't think that's not the position I take, although I can understand why people come to that. I do think James is speaking about salvation here. Because of how I said earlier that sinner seems to be consistently on the opposite side of the spectrum from a believer or the righteous. Also, it is the way that when he says save, that word is used in earlier on in James to refer to salvation for sure. Certainly in James' thesis statement in chapter 2, verse 14, can that faith save him? He's talking about a saving faith. And so I see that there is a real concern here that somebody realizes that they're not a true Christian and that they turn away from their sin. This is the common language throughout the New Testament of referring to salvation. Notice the benefits, though. In either case, really, in either case, if this person's a believer that's backsliding, think of the benefits there. You will have kept that person from going deeper into sin, deeper into guilt, deeper into condemning themselves for what they've done, deeper into living a life that is going to bring on horrific consequences to them. You will have kept them from making a mistake for who knows how many years in the future to come. You've addressed it now, and now this person can gladly follow Christ with your help and obey him in the future. You've called it out. And if it's not, if this person ends up not being a Christian, again, you don't know. You don't know where they're at. If this person ends up not being a Christian, then you will have saved. Again, it's Christ who saves, but you're bringing the gospel. You're bringing the truth to bear in their life. And there is more glory. There's no more glorious thing than to consider somebody's life being saved for all of eternity, forever and ever. Last week we were in Psalm 32, right? And said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Beautiful. Yeah, this confrontation thing that we do with people can be awfully uncomfortable, right? But the results are tremendous when the person turns. How beautiful it is. You know, David, we talked about his sin last week, adultery, murder, you name it, right? And yet, at Nathan's rebuke, David was tender-hearted toward the Lord and received his rebuke. In Psalm 141, verse 5, it says, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil on my head will not refuse it. When you rebuke somebody, when you come to them, when you confront them with the word of God, when they're in sin, they will love you if they turn. They will love you more than you can ever imagine. They will love you with a deeper, fonder love than they've ever had for you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? That's what Proverbs says. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You have no idea who will be impacted, but you can be guaranteed that those who respond will have been amazingly transformed and their lives will have been impacted for the better. Just earlier, several months back, I had the privilege of talking to a friend of mine. His name is Tim Spark, and he works with Campus Crusade for Christ on the University of North Dakota campus. Well, Tim got to meet a student there whose name is Isaac. And in the conversation that they had with each other, they connected the dots that they both knew me. Isaac was so excited to find out that Tim was a friend of mine. And he went on to say, you know, Cody impacted me tremendously. You know, that when I was a junior in high school, he took me and kind of shook me and talked to me about what a relationship with Christ was and really got me to take my walk with the Lord serious. Tim looked back at him and said, that's interesting, because I kind of did the same thing to Cody. I share that because it's never just about that person. I can look back and laugh because that's exactly what Tim did for me. I was a person that looked like a wanderer. And he came, and he confronted me with the truth, and he challenged me, and he loved me. And I am so grateful for that man. And I can think of other men that I'm so grateful for, too, and other women that have come into my life to speak the truth as well. But when that person turns, not only does it affect their life, but think of the other lives that it impacts in the future, right? I hope that we become a church with a rescuing mentality, that we come into this church thinking about others, that we have a deep and real concern for the spiritual well-being of those around us. So does James. Pray with me. Father, I am so grateful for your word. It challenges us. We are not perfect. We are being perfected, though. We fall short in many ways, not the least of which is how we care for those around us. We want your church to be beautiful, to be pure, to be holy, to be lovely, to be connected. We ask that you would give us the grace, Father, to reach out to those around us, to look beyond ourselves and our own needs, and to consider Christ, Father, who has daily shepherded us, who has continued to over and over again lavish us with love and grace and patience and kindness. Help us, Father, to do the same for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.